Church, how are we feeling today? Good. Come on. How are we feeling today? Yeah, let's go. Come on. I love it when we get to gather. If we haven't met yet, my name is Cal. I serve as the East Location Worship Pastor, and I'm super excited to continue in our series called The Arena. Throughout life, whether we want to or not, we find ourselves in battles. And throughout this series, we're going through different stories all throughout scripture where people have had to go to battle and learning, like, what can we take from this story? How can we be like these people? And how can we maybe learn from their mistakes? Though scriptures does say that our battle is not flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, there are ways that we can utilize these stories to learn about God's character and what this means for us. And so today we're diving into the story of Gideon. Now, the story of Gideon is a story of a coward in a wine press turned warrior on a battlefield. And so I'll give you a kind of a quick preface. We're going to spend a lot of time in scripture today. And so I encourage you, if you brought your Bibles, I'm a little partial to the page, but if you brought your Bibles or your phone, and I know you brought your phone, go ahead, turn or search up Judges chapter 6. We're gonna spend a lot of time just reading through this story, and references will be up on the screen, but I want you to read it in your Bible. And so the scriptures actually won't be up, but you'll be able to follow along. Now, in this series so far, we've talked about David and Goliath, we've talked about the walls of Jericho, and Gideon takes place kind of right in between these two stories. We see in the story of Israel so far, they've come out of Egypt, and we see in the book of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Torah and the book of Joshua, where they're learning how do we follow God. And then we hit that moment where they come up to the walls of Jericho. And we heard this story last week. We turn the page, and now we find ourselves in the book of Judges, where Israel is now in the promised land. The book of Judges is interesting, though. It's honestly probably not our first book that we open up to. Where most books, they kind of have stories that build off of each other. The book of Judges is interesting because it seems like each story ends where the story actually started. Many theologians know this as the cycle of sin in the book of Judges. We see that Israel serves the Lord. Israel falls into sin and idolatry, and what normally happens when we fall into this, we become enslaved by it. Israel cries out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered, and Israel serves the Lord. And it seems like this cycle happens over and over and over again. And again, I encourage you, read the whole book. Like, there's some weird stuff, yes. But there's so many things that we can learn from even just looking at the big picture of this cycle. And so today, again, we're diving into Judges chapter 6. And this first passage kind of sets the scene for Gideon. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in mountain caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, murderers from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkey. These enemy hordes coming with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. They arrived in droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then Israel cried out to the Lord for help. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to Israel. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me." And this sets the scene of the story. I can imagine being an Israelite in this time period, how frustrating it could be that these foreign invaders are coming and they're not occupying Israel. Every season comes around, they plant their crops. And when they get their crops in the ground, the Midianites are like, "Oh, dinner bell, let's go." and they wipe everything out and they take everything, leaving Israel to starvation. I can imagine thinking like, well, they do this every year. Why do we even try? It starts to kind of build frustration. Now, part of tonight, we're gonna talk about the entire story, and it's important that we take note of these little details. I think all throughout scripture, we see like little Easter eggs that nod to stories after and before the ones that we're reading. And we see even here that the Midianites come as thick as locusts. I think that's a little nod to Exodus when we hear about the locusts being put on the Egyptians for not following what God is saying. But again, we come back to the Israelites. And this is the scene that is set. Frustration, anger, probably curiosity of, Lord, what is going on? And so we pick up in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of the winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." A very interesting scene here. Gideon is threshing wheat. And if we read throughout scripture, you hear the term threshing floor quite a bit. Oftentimes we might read and maybe just skim over like, that's just a place. I don't really know. Like, I couldn't tell you last time I was at a threshing floor, let alone what it is. But I think it's important that we take note of what's happening here. And so a threshing floor, it's kind of it's an ancient way that they are preparing wheat for baking bread or turning into flour or whatever they would do with it. You see, because when you harvest something like wheat, you can't just go and put it in the oven and now you have bread, right? You have to process it a little bit. And so what they would do is they would take a flat area, normally on top of a hill, and they would throw it on the ground and they would take cattle and the cattle would walk all over the stalks of wheat. What it does is it's breaking up these grains, and so it's freeing them from the stalks. Now, the harvester or the farmer would then take like a pitchfork-like thing, stick it in with all the wheat, throw it up in the air, and then with the help of the wind would blow away the chaff, and the grain would fall to the ground. Actually insanely efficient, right? Now, without the wind, it's probably not even worth doing. Can you imagine sitting there, like we think of like wheat and trying to separate every little stalk? It would take forever. Again, not even worth doing. You could probably do it without the cattle. We know Israel doesn't have cattle at this point, unfortunately. But this is something you can't do without the wind. Now, contrary to that, we talk about the wine press. Kind of looks like an ancient in-ground pool, right? So the purpose of the wine press, again, a little bit more intuitive. It's a big bowl that the grapes go in, and the idea is we're separating the juice from the pulp. The point of the wine press is to keep everything in and all of the other things out. Now, who's your worst enemy here? The wind. You don't want contaminants getting in the wine or anything like that. And that's what makes this scene so interesting. We meet Gideon threshing wheat, a job not worth doing without the wind, in a place specifically designed to not let the wind contribute. Let's modernize this maybe a little bit. You walk up on a drained in-ground pool and you see someone trying to fly a kite. You're probably thinking, this is not a courageous person. This person's trying to hide something or hide from something. Yet here we see the angel of the Lord says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." Verse 13, "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us. They've handed us over to the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites I am sending you." Here Gideon's like, if the Lord is with me, why is all this happening? I don't see it. He even recalls like, I've heard of the miracles that God has done. Where are they now? Hasn't God abandoned us? But there's something very important that God responds with. Did you catch it? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. Who is? I am. Who is? I am. Now that might not jump out to us, but this isn't too far after a story we read about in Exodus that Gideon probably should know about. It's the story of a man named Moses. As he goes and he sees a burning bush that's not being consumed by fire, we see it here, Exodus chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, God is your, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Who? No one other than Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. The one who says, I am greater than Pharaoh. I am sending them to you. Did you catch that? It's okay, because Gideon doesn't. In verse 15, but Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. The Lord said to him, I will be with you and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. Gideon replied, if you are truly going to help me, show me a sign and prove that is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you. He answered, I will stay here until you return. So Gideon is like, okay, I'm not fully buying this. I still think God has abandoned us. But if this is really the angel of the Lord speaking to me, be here when I get back. I need an offering. If you are the angel of the Lord, I need an offering. So prove to me that you're not just a figment of my imagination, that I haven't just made this up. And honestly, it's not as simple as Gideon just going and like in 30 minutes, he's back with a meal. No, he goes and he butchers an animal and he prepares the meat and he cooks a broth and he bakes some bread and he comes back, what I have no idea, but probably hours later. And he hands it over to the angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord says, put it on that rock and actually dump the broth all over the food. Kind of a weird request unless you like soggy food. But we see this happen again further down in scripture as we read the story of Elijah. And he is up against the priests of Baal and they've created their altars and they're saying like, okay, whose God is bigger? Whose God is better? And Elijah says, dump water all over the altar. That way when he consumes it with fire, there is no doubt in anyone's mind that that was God. This altar drenched in water, consumed in fire, cannot happen naturally. And we see this happen here. Gideon douses the offering and the angel of the Lord consumes it with fire immediately. And Gideon realizes who is in front of him. Verse 22, when Gideon realizes that the angel of the Lord, that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, O sovereign Lord, I am doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It's all right, the Lord replied. Do not be afraid, you will not die. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. Again, we've read this story and I can only assume that this is probably the first time Gideon has felt peace in a very, very long time. So he creates this altar as a reminder that he wouldn't forget who Yahweh is. Now, he's gung-ho. He's like, all right, we're gonna deliver Israel. But God doesn't say immediately, all right, let's go take Midian. No, he says, we've got a couple of things in your own household that we've got to take care of. Verse 25, that night the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old, and pull down your father's altar to Baal. Hold up. Okay, so we just heard this whole thing where Gideon's like, I don't know what's happening. I don't know why we're in this situation. Like, God has abandoned us. And he knows the story, but conveniently forgets what God tells him to do, right? Do not worship the gods of the Amorites. Conveniently, he's forgotten this. And I think you could make the excuse like, well, maybe he didn't know that Israelites were worshiping Baal. Okay, there's an altar in his family's house. Okay, you haven't forgotten. You started passing blame here. So God says, tear it down and cut down the pole standing beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God here on this hilltop sanctuary. Laying the stones carefully, sacrifice the bull as a burnt offering on the altar, using as fuel the wood of the pole you cut down. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord commanded. Yes! We now see the warrior Gideon that we've all heard of, right? Not yet. But he did so at night because he was afraid of the other members of his father's household and the people of the town. I'll give it to him. He was kind of right in that because when they find out what happened, they're like, who did this? We must find him. And eventually they figure out, okay, it was Gideon. They go to Gideon's father and they're like, we need to take care of him. This is not okay. And Gideon's father responds in a very interesting way. I'm thankful for how he does, but it surprises me. Verse 31, but Joash shouted at the mob that confronted him, why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his cause? Whoever pleads his case to the will be put to death by morning. If Baal truly is a god, let him defend himself and destroy the one who broke down his altar. Spoiler alert, from then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means let Baal defend himself because he broke down Baal's altar. Baal can't do anything. So we see as the story continues, the enemies of Israel come together and they create this alliance and they begin to cross the River Jordan. And Gideon, with the spirit of the Lord on him, then rallies the troops of Israel. He's like, okay, but we need to make sure that this is actually gonna happen, right? So we jump into probably the most well-known story when it comes to the whole story of Gideon. But I also think one of the more misinterpreted stories. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I'll put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised. So here we've seen God time and time again prove himself. First, we see that God proves that he exists, that he is not just a figment of Gideon's imagination. And then he proves that I don't only exist, but I am greater than Baal himself. Any God, go ahead. I'm greater than him. And Gideon's like, but are you greater than creation itself? And so God does exactly as Gideon requests. Verse 38, and that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Bro, are you kidding me? How many times does God have to prove himself to you? I've never been in that position, right? Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew. So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew. Church, we've probably heard this story many times. But I don't know, at least for me, I've always heard it like, yep, test God. You know what? Put out your fleece. Double check. Make sure this is what God's saying. this isn't a high point in Gideon's life. It's not a part that I want to mimic. Time and time again, God is proving himself faithful, proving that he is here, he is greater, he is greater, he is loving, that he will do what he says. And Gideon at this point is actually, he's not really testing God. He's looking for a way out. Because Midian is scary, dude. If you test God, don't be surprised if God tests you back. Because we see this happen in chapter 7. Let's pick up chapter 7, verse 1. So Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his army got up early and went as far as the spring of Herod. The armies of Midian were camped north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, if you have too many warriors with you. I didn't know that was a thing. I don't know. I feel like the more the merrier. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they have saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave this mountain and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 willing to fight. Okay. So we lost like over 2/3 of the army. But we have 10,000 people. Like, that's still a lot, right? We can do something with 10,000. But the Lord told Gideon, there are still too many. Don't love that, right? Bring them down to the spring and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup the water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink the water with their mouths in the stream. Only 300 of the men drank from their hands, and all the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. Okay, 300. We lose 300. There's 10,000, we lose 300, right? It's not awful. The Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. Ugh. So Gideon collected the provisions and the ram's horns and all the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men. All right, so this is a test. 32,000 Israelites dwindled down to 300. There's like 300 here right now. We're taking Midian. A little scary, right? I'm not fit for battle. We often talk about how I don't think God really cares about your feelings. We've said this before. We say this quite a bit here. But I don't think he's not aware of our feelings. God will call us into something that might be uncomfortable, but he knows that this might stretch us. And here we see God knows Gideon's probably a little scared. And honestly, again, reasonably so. There are moments where Gideon is scared and it's like, bro, come on. And then there are moments where it's like, yeah, I think that's justified. And so God, I think, kind of throws Gideon a bone here. He says, the Midianite camp that's down there, take one of your servants. If you're terrified, go down. And what you hear from the Midianite soldiers, it will encourage you. And you'll be excited. You'll know that I've handed Midianites over to you. And so Gideon takes one of his servants and he goes down into the Midianite camp. He overhears a conversation between two of the Midianite soldiers. In verse 14, we see this. The Midianite companion answered, your dream can only mean one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite, victory over the Midianites and all its allies. So when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, "Get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes." Here's a detail that we don't normally pick up on. Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, and he bowed down and worshiped before the Lord. Then what did he do? Then he returned to the camp. In his place, I can only imagine, he's like in a bush, and now he's like, Lord, he goes into worship mode. Did you catch that? He didn't like run back and like, okay, I'll praise the Lord like after when I get safe. No, right there in that exact moment, he's like, all right, we're gonna worship God. Because God has delivered Midian to us. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, "Get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes." He divided the 300 men into three groups and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Then he said, "Keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow our ram's horns, blow your horns too. And all around the entire camp, shout for the Lord and for Gideon." All right, we're seeing eager Gideon. If we're ever doing something, please, 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 do not say for the Lord and for Cal. I don't know what judgment day is gonna look like, but I feel like that might come up in conversation. Hey, there was a weird moment, Cal, where like a bunch of people said for the Lord and for Cal. Let's talk about this. Please do not do this. But at least we see Gideon is now, he's eager. He knows what's about to happen. And the phrase that sticks out to me, keep your eyes on me. So this kind of makes sense now why the individuals were selected. Because what is something that 22,000 terrified warriors are gonna have a hard time doing? Keeping their eyes on the leader. 22,000 terrified soldiers are probably gonna be, again, this is the middle of the night, shaking in their boots, looking over their shoulder, not paying attention to what Gideon, the leader, is doing. They're gonna be terrified. Honestly, at this point, they might be more of a hindrance than a help in this type of battle. It also makes sense who was chosen down at the river. Now, I got details mixed up somewhere growing up. For some reason, I had it in my head that the ones that cupped and lapped up like dogs were the ones that got sent away. I thought it was kind of like a civilized thing. Like, yeah, they had, you want the guys that have manners. You don't want the guys that are like dogs. But referring to them as kind of like dogs wasn't actually a diss. I have two dogs, and I think both types of people are represented in both these dogs. I have a 150-pound Great Dane. He's a big boy. He's got a really bassy bark. When people meet him, they either love him or are terrified. And they're like, is he gonna hurt? No, he's not gonna hurt you. He loves too much. He's like, pet me. And then he slams his 150-pound body into you, and it's a whole thing. But he's honestly not the first dog I would pick to take into battle. Here's why. If I don't want that 150-pound Great Dane to go into a room, all I have to do is take a broom, lay it on the floor, and for the next 30 minutes, listen to him not bassy bark, but whine not like a big dog, and sit there and mope. And it's like, bro, if you've had a Great Dane or you know Great Danes, you know they're funny creatures. My wife and I were talking the other day, and one of her coworkers has one that when the furnace kicks on, he runs to the other room. I've heard people talk about Great Danes that won't go anywhere near their owner if their owner like got done with a bike ride and had a helmet on their head. And he's like, no, dude, you freaky. I don't know what that is. Now, on the other hand, I have another dog. And told to us by the DNA people, you know, like you ever get that kit for Christmas and it's like figure out what kind of dog you have. The DNA people said, she's not a terrier, she's not a mix, she's not she is a mega mutt. She has everything. Also, the DNA people, this is what they do. They tell you what type of dog is, like breeds are in your dog. They also said 18% of her DNA, we don't know what it is. Now, the rescue told us they picked up her mom about an hour and a half southeast from here. I'm not fully convinced that 18% isn't coyote. There are noises that dog makes that I have heard growing up in the Appalachian Hills. But she is so observant. When she gets out in the hills, she's in her place, man. She's bobbing, weaving, she's scanning. I'm a pacer, can you tell? When I'm running through the sermon and I'm in my house, she's laying there, but she's watching me. Now Hudson, the big Great Dane, if he's drinking water, he is snout ears in the water. He's not paying attention to anything. Someone kicks open my door, he's like, huh? June, when she's drinking water, she's watching. She's my home defense system. She's the shotgun I feed. It matters who goes to battle with you. If they're able to keep their eyes on the leader. Verse 19, it was just after midnight after the changing of the guard when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew the ram's horn and broke their clay jars. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars. They held the blazing torches in their left hand and horns in their right hands. And they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as the Midianites rushed around in panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords. Those who were not killed fled to places far away. I'm running out of time here, but church, there's more to this story. But I encourage you to go home and reread this story and do it prayerfully. Ask God, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Have you forgotten your story? Is there an altar in your life that you need to tear down? Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's not something overtly sinful, something that maybe people might even consider a good thing, but has just become your ultimate thing. Is there an altar that needs to be torn down? Church, do you need to go to battle today? We go back to the cycle of sin. Time and time again, we see this kind of unfold. And even in Gideon's own life, we see this cycle continue. Time and time again, Israel fails. Time and time again, they fall back into sin, and God is there with his grace and mercy because this is not just the cycle of sin, but this is the cycle of God's grace. Church, you get that? That time and time again, when this happens and they cry out to the Lord, every single time God shows up. No matter how many times you fought this battle, no matter how many times you feel like you've lost the battle, God shows up with his grace and mercy. And you know what he says to you? Mighty hero, the Lord is with you. Mighty hero, I am sending you. I am the great I am. Don't forget that. I am the one who created everything. I am the one who pulled you from the dust, who breathed my breath of life in you. I am the one who is greater than Pharaoh, who is greater than the Nile. I am the one who called up Moses. I am the one who tore down those walls of Jericho. I am the one who's greater than the Midianites. I am the one who's greater than anything that can be holding you. Church, he says, I am the one who is greater than sin. I am the one who's greater than death. I am the one who's greater than anxiety, depression, lust, anger, unforgiveness, anything that you can be dealing with. I am greater and I am all loving. I am faithful to show up every single time. Even if you're at the bottom of the wine press. Church, there's not a moment in the story where Gideon is alone. In the wine press, the angel of the Lord is there with him. When Gideon is called to tear down the idol, he's got his guys with him. When Gideon, time and time again, is asking for a sign, God is with him. Every time you ask for a sign, God patiently is there with his grace. When you're ready to go to battle and blow your horn, God is there. And take note, Gideon doesn't do the fighting. What made Gideon a warrior wasn't that he had his sword and he was ready to go. It's that he blew his horn. He bowed in worship before the battle even took place. So church, we're gonna respond the same way that Gideon responded. We're gonna declare the praises of God. Maybe you've seen the closure of a battle and you're giving him the glory. Maybe you're about to go in it and you're giving him the glory. Maybe it feels like you're like the Israelites trying to plant your crops every single time and Midian comes. We're gonna respond to God and worship. And know that he is with you. Know that your church is here with you. We've been opening up the front. Feel free. If during this worship moment, you need to come up and you need to pray. Church, let's be a church of prayer warriors. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us and we can respond in worship. Lord God. Lord, you are so good. Even when we are not. In every season of life, we thank you that you are not determined by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Even if we caused them, Lord, we thank you that you are still good and you still show up. And so tonight, Lord, we respond to you. We respond to the ways that you are working in our lives. And in the midst of the battle, we lift up our horns and we lift up our praise. Because you are worthy of it all. We love you, we praise you. We say this in your holy name. Amen. Church, let's respond in worship.